I want you to imagine this morning, if you can, use your fertile imagination, and put yourself in Zacharias' shoes about the time he's, in his upper teens. He's just gotten married. Okay, put yourself in the guy's shoes. And while you're in his shoes, I want you to think of what his life would have been like if he had believed the promise of God in Deuteronomy that as long as he was faithful to the covenant, he would not be barren, his wife would not be barren. And he was locked on that promise, and it, as far as he was concerned, that was a dead fact. And then as he went along in his life, and they didn't have any children, he was locked on that truth. God has promised that we will not be barren, we're going to have a child. How different do you think his life would have been if he'd have stayed focused on that truth, knowing that it was going to happen, that he and his wife were going to have a child, because the Word of God said so? In our study last week, in looking at Luke's words in verses 65 and 66, we saw that Luke was attempting to get Theophilus to consider the answer to the most basic question that has any significance to man, and that is the question, do I really matter to God? Behind all of the thinking and activities of man, there is this big overriding umbrella question as to whether he really matters to God at all or not. And of course, Trey brought that out in the Gospel Nugget this morning by focusing on half of the issue in the Psalms. One of the psalmists said, when I behold the heavens, the work of your hands, I have to ask myself the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And that's the whole issue of the expanse of the enormity of the universe in terms of man's smallness. But in the song that we sing, Who Am I?, there's another half to that question, because the first verse raises the question in light of the magnitude of the creation, how important am I? The second verse, though, says, in light of the magnitude of my sin, why would God care? And that really does raise the issue up another notch, because we're not only small in terms of size in creation, but we're inveterate rebels. We tend to fight God constantly on one thing or another, resisting instead of believing, accepting as true things that are not true, and taking things that are true and disregarding them as if they're not true. And we do this as a knee-jerk, automatic human reaction, even after we've been born into the family of God. And so a lot of times, you know, we go to church and we yawn our way through the service because it means nothing to us. Singing the same old song is so boring. And all the while, God is thinking, you know, I created these people. I redeemed them with the blood of my Son. I gave them opportunity to grow in grace. And they don't appreciate any of this. And yet, the scriptures are very clear that he still loves us. We still matter. So it is kind of a marvel. It's hard to get people to believe it, but that's why Theophilus zeroed in on this business of, do I have any value to God? We saw in our statements, in his statements in verses 65 and 66, that behind the statements regarding the hill country of Judea, the people were hearing all this stuff that lived in the hill country of Judea, and they were wondering what was going to be the outcome of all of this that they were hearing. The real issue here is that there exists this theme in these verses. Yahweh is going to arise from the hill country in order to help those because he values them highly. Behind all of this, verses 65 and 66, the issue of Judea, the issue of the hill country, the issue of the question, what is this going to mean? The whole idea of the fear bringing it all to pass in terms of their questions. All of that fear-driven stuff is behind it all is this question, do I really matter to God? And in spite of the fact that the scriptures give an absolutely resounding yes, most people simply don't believe it. Now, at the end of that study, we noted that the chief difference for man is not whether they're valuable to God or not. All men have enormous value to God. Even Hitler mattered to God. But whether a person is going to embrace the fact of their value by faith, that is the kind of conviction that dominates their emotional lives, that's the real issue. The question is not whether you matter to him. The question is, do you believe that you matter to him? Because that's the issue that's going to make a difference. Now, the text before us this morning, basically verse 67 and the opening part of verse 68, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." In these words, there is a statement about, or it comes from a man who really had not embraced the truth early on. And as a consequence, he was growing into a cynical old man. That's Zacharias. That's for the reason why when Gabriel told him he was going to get what he had been asking God for all his life, he didn't believe him. That unbelief was automatic to his growing cynical attitude over the period of his lifetime because he had discounted the Word of God in Deuteronomy. So that's why I ask you to think, what would Zacharias' life have been like? And what would his contribution to his family and his neighbors have been if he had known what we know in Luke chapter 1 and believed it? Now, my contention this morning is that if he had believed the early words of God, Deuteronomy, "Not one of you will be barren, male or female," he would have known Luke chapter 1's outcome. He may not have known all the specific details, but he'd had a pretty good idea of what was going to be written in Luke chapter 1 if he'd have believed that. Why do I say that? Every record in the Old Testament that focuses on a barren woman, every one of them that I've been able to remember, every time the Old Testament focused in on a barren woman who had believed God's promises and practiced the covenant, was a record that her offspring was going to be extraordinary. So if Zacharias in his late teens, early 20s, had firmly believed the promise of Deuteronomy, the longer his wife was kept from bearing, the more convinced he would have become that his son was going to be unusual in the program of God. Think about it. The first barren woman in the scripture was Sarah. And she was kept barren until she was 90 years old by God so that Isaac could be born as the son of promise and be a phenomenal contribution to the ongoing plan of God in terms of redemption. Isaac's wife was barren for a while, and Isaac appealed to God for her, and then she had twins, Jacob and Esau. And who did Jacob turn out to be but the progenitor of the whole nation that God is going to focus his attention on for several thousand years to come? And then if you go on down to Jacob, he married Leah and Rachel. And Rachel was barren. And who did Rachel finally have? Joseph. And who was Joseph but the redeemer of all the nation of Israel by going down into Egypt and becoming next to Pharaoh and becoming the hoarder of the grain so that when everybody was going to starve, he could dispense the grain, including to his own family. He became the type of Jesus Christ, the one who by suffering was going to redeem and deliver his people. And then we have another story. You remember Hannah? She was weeping and praying and crying to God because she was barren, and Eli told her, "You know, you really shouldn't get drunk before you come to the temple." She says, "I'm not drunk. I'm just disturbed. I'm barren." "Well, God's going to give you a son," he said to her, once he discovered that it was godliness and not drunkenness. And who did she have? Samuel. So my question this morning was, what would Zacharias been like emotionally, and what contribution would he have made to his family and friends if instead of getting older and more cynical all the time, he had been firm in his confidence that God meant what he said, and that the fact that he was holding off on the fulfillment of the promise only meant something more significant? What would his attitude have been like? Well, he'd have been up every morning thinking, "Man, this is going to be great." And he'd have gone to bed at night saying, "Oh, it's going to get better." Because every week that went by was a statement by God, "The son you're going to have, or the offspring you're going to have, is going to be really special. That's the track record of Scripture and history. We know, though, that he didn't develop that way. He let his experience dominate his confidence, and instead of letting the Scriptures tell him what God was going to do, he let his experience tell him what he wasn't going to do. And in his growing unbelief, he just became more and more cynical. And I have an idea of what it was like to live with him the older he got, because the more cynical people get, the harder they are to live with. I know, my wife knows too. Now this morning what we're going to do is see that Luke actually determines to focus on this issue in verses 67 and 68 because he focuses in on Zacharias. There is a great issue before man. It's not technically whether he's important to God or not. It's whether he believes that he is and where that faith takes him. In order to do this, I want to make an observation about what I've called Luke's pattern of words in verses 67 and 68, something that you may not see the significance to right off the bat, but bear with me. You know how I love to do with details. Luke has a pattern of words in verse 67 and 68, and the translators actually mislead us. Verse 67 literally says, "And Zacharias his father." He starts out with a person named Zacharias, and then he talks about his father. Then in verse 68, he does the same thing. He calls him Lord, God of Israel. Now this may not sound like much of an observation to you, but hang in here with me. In the first place, verse 67 starts out with an obvious apparent redundancy because there isn't anybody who's been looking in Luke chapter 1 up to verse 67 who doesn't know that Zacharias is the father. There's nobody that reads it that doesn't know it's Zacharias, and there's nobody that reads it that doesn't know he's the father. Okay? So when Luke says two redundant things, Zacharias, the father of the boy, his father, he's already repeated two things that everybody already knows. It's so obvious you can't miss it. He even said in verse 64, at once his mouth is opened, his tongue was loosed, he began to speak in praise of God. So in verse 67, all he had to say was, "And he said," or, "and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied, saying." That's all that would have been necessary. You wouldn't have had to say Zacharias, you wouldn't have had to say father, you wouldn't have had to say any of that because he's enough in the flow. There's nobody who could miss it if you just read through Luke. Now that raises this issue that when you have a statement by Jesus himself that not one jot or tittle is going to be overlooked in the fulfillment of every word of God, you always have to say, okay, he's deliberately saying that it's Zacharias. He's deliberately telling us it's his father. Why? What is he wanting to do? Well, the only answer that I can give you is every time a word is there, it points you to something that the author wants you to think about before you go to the next word. That's the reason it's there. That's why Jesus said that there's life in every word of God. Everything that God has said. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of his mouth. So, if every word's important, then what he wants us to think about in verse 67 first is Zacharias. Then he wants us to think about him in the relational characterization as the father of this newborn boy, John. He wants us to think that. And then, in verse 68, he wants us to think about Yahweh, God of Israel, or Elohim of Israel. So we're going to look at these things because the speaker of the prophecy of verse 67, and the prophecy goes all the way from 68 to 79, the speaker is apparently, and I use that word in quotes, unnecessarily identified as Zacharias and the father. These are apparent redundancies. They don't need to be here for us to know who's talking. But they do need to be here in order for us to know the significance of what he's saying. Okay? That in the opening statement of the prophecy, if you go into verse 68, the speaker Luke repeats the pattern. You have the personal name of God, and then you have the characterization, God of Israel. Now you say, well, Daryl, how do you know that Lord God of Israel is the personal name plus the descriptive phrase? How do you know it's not Lord God of Israel instead of the Lord, comma, God of Israel? Well, the reason I know is because the phrase Lord God is used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, and it's always Yahweh Elohim. That's the personal name plus the characterization. Well, if that's over 1,000 times true in the Old Testament, and Luke is writing right out of that culture and setting, when he says Lord God, he's saying Yahweh Elohim, even though he says it in Greek as Kurios Theos. Well, we know it's Yahweh Elohim if it was in Hebrew, which means the personal name plus the relational characterization. Why is all of this significant as an observation, and what's Luke doing to our brains? Well, in order to understand what he's doing, we're going to work our way through the issues that are raised by the words. Okay, let's start with Zacharias. We already know what Zacharias means. We learned that way back in chapter 1 in verse 5. Zacharias means Yahweh remembers. Okay? Now, if Yahweh remembers is the meaning of the name Zacharias, when Luke says, and Zacharias prophesied saying, we have to think about why he wants us to think about Zacharias as the speaker when we already know he's the speaker. And the only thing you can come to is the name needs to be considered. So, if Yahweh remembers is the name, then one of the first things that we're going to have to do is plug the fact that God remembers, Yahweh remembers, into this text. And interestingly, it even says so as much in verse 72. It says, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So the fact that Yahweh remembers is not only introduced by the speaker, but it's also stated point blankly in the text, and that means that we need to be thinking about God remembering, Yahweh remembering, not just God. So the thing that I want us to understand is that Zacharias, which means Yahweh remembers, is in a story that as it unfolds is a record of a man who has forgotten the significance of his own name. He has forgotten. We know that he has forgotten because he has no confidence that Yahweh is remembering his promise in Deuteronomy. He has lived all of his adult life with a woman who has never been able to bear in the face of the promise, none of you, male or female, will be barren. That's Deuteronomy 7:14. There's no possibility that Zacharias and Elizabeth are going to live and die without having offspring, because Deuteronomy 7:14 is the word of God. And he meant it. There's no possibility. But in Zacharias' mind, it's not only a possibility, it's a dead sure fact. He's already given up on ever having a child. He's old now. His wife is old now. As far as God's promise is concerned, he doesn't know what to do with it, but one thing he's sure of, it isn't true. He's going to die. No children. And that's why when Gabriel says, you're going to have a child, he says, it's not me. I'm too old. And Gabriel says, well, because you didn't believe me, you're not going to be able to talk till it happens. So the fact is, Zacharias had forgotten the significance of his own name. And since the statement, Yahweh remembers, cannot mean that Yahweh ever forgets, it can't. Yahweh can't forget things. What does it mean, Yahweh remembers, if it doesn't mean that he never forgets? Well, it's a figure of speech. Yahweh remembering only means that Yahweh never lets his words fall to the ground unfulfilled. He never lets his words fall to the ground unfulfilled. He will always do what he has said he would do, and when he remembers, quote unquote, what he said, that's when it happens. So the statement, Yahweh remembers, doesn't mean he ever forgot. It just means now's the time for it to happen. It's like, in the human illustration, of a person who said something will happen, and time goes by and he forgets, and then one day somebody says, but you said, oh yeah, and then he goes and does what he said he'd do because he said he'd do it. Well, that's the human side of it, but God never says, oh yeah, I forgot. And he never does it just because somebody said, well, you said you'd do this. See, God's got this program where early on he says what he's going to do, and he expects people to believe him. And then when it comes time to do it, he does it. And if you ask him to do it here, he's not going to do it because it's not in his time. And if you ask him to do it here, he's not going to do it because it's not his time. But if you ask him to do it here, he's going to do it because it's time. So that's the whole idea of Yahweh remembering. It doesn't mean he forgot. It just means Yahweh remembering means it has come time in human history when Yahweh is actually going to do what he said he would do. And I want you to remember that when Gabriel told Mary she was going to have a baby without a man, that the statement that Gabriel made to her in verse 37 is, nothing will be impossible with God, which literally means no word of God will fall to the ground. In other words, this whole issue of Zacharias as Yahweh remembers is a call to not be like Zacharias and forget the significance of the name. He wants us to be like God, who never forgets. He wants us to understand, like God, that what has been declared will be, won't be until it's time for it to be. But when it's time, nothing in heaven or hell can stop it from being, because he said it was going to be. So the very fact that Yahweh has to be cast into the mold of somebody who needs to remember is a signal of significance, because it tells us that Yahweh's words must be understood not only as sure when he gives them, but as having a time of fulfillment, a specific time, in order to accomplish a divine plan that is birthed by incomparable wisdom. When God says way back here that he's going to do a thing, and then he waits 2,000 years before he does it, that does not mean that he didn't mean what he said. What it means is, I'm telling you ahead of time, and those who are going to observe the fulfillment of it will have rock-solid basis for confidence in me, because my words don't fall to the ground. And actually, Luke chapter 1 is a record of Zacharias' lack of faith, is a message to us, looking back on it, and a caution that we do not let God's words suddenly lose their impact by saying, well, he may have said that, but he sure don't mean me. That's why when the scriptures raise the question, do I have any value to God? The Bible says absolutely yes. So why do so many people say, no, not me? He may love the world, but he doesn't love me. Well, the reason is simply because we have done like Zacharias and forgotten. So the name Zacharias, inserted in the text in verse 67, insists that we deal with the claim that God's words never fall to the ground, and that God's words are always fulfilled in his time, because it's birthed in an incomparably wise plan. You can't improve on it. So trying to talk God into doing it here when he's got it planned for here is foolishness, because that's exalting the wisdom of man over the incomparable wisdom of God. So when God says something and then he fulfills it in its time, we're supposed to learn from that, that God's words never fall to the ground, and when it's time, it will be done. If he asks us to wait for fulfillment, it's only because he has chosen us to be special in his hands. He made Zacharias and Elizabeth wait most of their lifetime for the fulfillment of the promise of a child. He made them wait. But why did he make them wait? Everybody else was having kids. Why do I have to be without for all this time? Well, not everybody else is going to be the parents of John. Okay? You want your kids to be special because they're special to you. But when God makes somebody wait on the fulfillment of His Word, all He's doing is saying, this one's going to be special, special. Just like it always was. Isaac was special, special. Jacob was special, special. Samuel was special, special. Did that mean that everybody else was not quite as special? Yeah, that's what it meant. Didn't mean they didn't have any value in his eyes. They're enormously valuable to him. But in terms of God's actual program, there can only be a certain number of people who are plugged in at the crucial points. And those people are special. Mary said, because she was going to bear the Messiah, that every generation from that time on would count her as very special. And she was. There was only one Mary, as far as the mother of Messiah was concerned. So we have to keep this in mind. The word Zacharias, the name stuck in here at this place as an apparent redundancy, just makes us stop and say, okay, Luke, we got it. Yahweh remembers. All right, what about the next thing? His father, Zacharias. Zacharias, his father. Well, he's already identified as his father in verse 59. They were going to call him Zacharias after his father. In verse 62, they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Why do we need to know that he's the father? Why didn't he say, if he wanted us to remember that God remembers, why didn't he say Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied? Why did he say Zacharias, his father? Well, he wants us to think about what it means to be a father in terms of what's going on here. Luke's reference, first reference to father, is back over in chapter 1 in verse 17. And the first reference Luke makes to a father in Luke, he is in the middle of a record of Gabriel's prophecy about the impact that John's going to have. He says in verse 17, he will go before the Lord their God, Yahweh their Elohim, as a forerunner before Yahweh, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to prepare people for the Lord. Now, that's the first time Luke refers to a father, and then he tells us that Zacharias the father was filled with the Spirit of God and prophesied. What does that mean? Well, look at verse 17 and tell me, that's figure of speech. Look at verse 17 and look at what John's impact is going to be. What's the problem in Israel? Well, the problem is the hearts of the fathers are disjointed from the children, and the parallel idea is that the fathers are disobedient and they need to be turned to the attitude of the righteous. That's what the whole problem is. The fathers are disobedient, and they're not walking in the attitude of the just. And so why are we told that Zacharias was the father in verses 67 and following? Because he's the first father that John's going to turn back to the Lord. He's the first man whose brush with John is going to cause him to shift from the attitude of the disobedient to the attitude of the just. He's going to quit being cynical and unbelieving, and out of his mouth is going to pour forth blessing upon God for his faithfulness and not forgetting. That's the point. Luke is actually, in verses 57 and following, he's in a fulfillment mode. He's telling us in verses 57 and following that the stuff that he told us was going to happen in the first part of the chapter, verses 8 and following, is now starting to actually unfold in history. So he's in a fulfillment. This is what God said would happen. Now it's 10 months later, so, and now it's happening. So he's in this fulfillment mode. Well, one of the things he told us was going to happen was that when this boy is born, his impact is going to be to change the attitude of the fathers. And who's the first father whose attitude has changed? His own. Zacharias's. So that's the point. It's not an accident that Zacharias, who had forgotten the significance of his own name, is one of the unpersuaded. The word disobedient is actually the word unpersuaded. He's one of the unpersuaded who has abandoned the wisdom of the just and is the first father who's turned to his child and is returned to an attitude of persuasion and wisdom because of John's presence. Zechariah saw in the actions of Yahweh, in the fulfillment of the promise of a son, how wrong he'd been all his lifetime to succumb to the cynical, disbelieving attitude that was marshaled by his experiences rather than the Word of God. He saw how wrong he'd been. And then, filled with the Spirit of God, he just poured forth this blessedness upon the Lord God of Israel. Those are the first two issues that are wound up in this pattern. The personal name and then the relational characterization. He is Yahweh remembers, and he's the father of the son who is going to turn the father's hearts back, and his heart is turned back. Now, let's go into verse 68. We have the same pattern. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Why? Because he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now, there's a little problem with the translation, verse 68, but we'll probably get to that next week. The point that I want to make is, I want to do the same thing we did with Zacharias the father. I want us to look at Yahweh, God of Israel. Yahweh, technically, is a four-consonant word in Hebrew that was built off the hyphal stem of the to-be verb. And it's translated, I am. But in the hyphal, it could be translated, I caused to be, which means he's the originator. Not only is he, but everything is because he is. But anyway, this self-existing one, Yahweh, is used particularly in particular characterization of him, and we'll see that if we go back to Exodus chapter 3. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses had been out in the wilderness shepherding sheep for 40 years, and he saw a bush burning, and he turned aside to see what the deal was, because he watched it burn and it didn't seem to be being consumed. I don't know if that meant there was no smoke going up. Probably not, since it wasn't being consumed. There was no residue of stuff going up. He just saw this flame burning this bush, and the bush wasn't being burned, and he said, I've never seen anything like this. I'm going to go investigate. So he did. Well, he got over there, and he discovered that it was the God of Israel who was burning this bush to get his attention. And out of that, the God of Israel identified himself in verse 6, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then Moses is afraid. And then he tells him that I'm going to send you down to Egypt to deliver my people. And Moses is reluctant. He's 80 years old. He's had a major, massive failure in his own life at the age of 40 that has eaten his lunch for 40 years. Major, massive failure. He thought that God had chosen him to deliver the people by his own strength, and so he went out in his own strength to do it. He committed murder, and then he had to run for his life, and after that, for 40 years, it ate at him that he had failed God. He was a massive failure. And so here he is, 80 years old, and now God's saying, I'm going to deliver my people, and you're going to be my instrument. And Moses says, it's too late for that, God. I tried that 40 years ago. It didn't work. I'm 80 now. It didn't go to work now either. But anyway, in his trying to find an excuse, he says in verse 13, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'll say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they're going to say to me, what's his name? What am I supposed to say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. In other words, Yahweh. And he says, that's what you shall say to the sons of Israel. Yahweh has sent me to you. That's my name. And in verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. That is Yahweh, the Elohim. It's my memorial name. And the whole point is, in verses 16 and 17, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has appeared saying, I've been concerned about you, what's been done to you in Egypt, so I said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and the land of the Canaanites on. and they will pay heed to you, verse 18. Now, the point that I want to make here is that in these verses, it's very clear that the characterization of Yahweh is that He is going to visit His people with salvation. He is going to show up and deliver them. In other words, He's going to remember. It's time for Him to act on the promise that He made to Abraham. Because He had told Abraham that his offspring would go back down into Egypt for over 400 years, and then He would visit them and deliver them. Well, the time of visitation has arrived. It's time for Yahweh to remember. And Yahweh says, I'm remembering. I'm going to do it. Moses, you're going to do it. Oh, Moses says, who shall I say is the one who sent? Tell them Yahweh sent you. The self-existing, uncreated Creator whose focus is on visitation for deliverance. Now go back to Luke chapter 1. Notice what it says in verse 68. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, for He has visited us. See, Yahweh is a name that means you can count on the eternally existent, self-existing, uncreated Creator of you, who cares a lot about you. You can count on Him to fulfill His word to you, because my name is Yahweh. I am going to visit with salvation. That's what it means. It's that name that underwrites our hope of eternal life. And it's that name, if we keep plugged into it, that will keep our lives on a par with the joy of salvation rather than the cynicism of despairing unbelief. Zacharias had not only forgotten his name, Zacharias, but he had forgotten what Yahweh meant. His name was Yahweh Remembers, but he had forgotten not only that Yahweh remembers, but he had forgotten who Yahweh was. Not in the final sense. The guy was a believer, okay? He's just confused in his head and stayed that way for years because he let a truth of the big truth escape him. The promise that was most important to him, he let go. I'm never going to have any kids. Too late. It's never too late when God says it's going to happen. I don't care if you are 99, God says. That's what He said to Abraham. I don't care if your wife's 90. If I said it, I'm going to do it. Now, that's the name. What about the relational characterization? Verse 68, Elohim of Israel. What is it? Why? Well, I mean, everybody knows Yahweh is the God of Israel. Even the pagans know that. Everybody knows it. So why is Luke telling us? What does Elohim of Israel mean? Well, Elohim means the executor power. The exerciser of power. That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, the exerciser of power spoke. And all His power, and all His stuff was. Because He said, that's how powerful He is. That's the word Elohim, the executor power. But what does of Israel mean? Well, do you remember when Israel came into vogue? There was this guy named Jacob. He was not notable as a believer. He was a scoundrel. He was a manipulative manipulator. That's a double intended meaning. It was his goal in life to get to everybody else for his own sake. He was a manipulator. After living in the dregs of manipulation and being subject to it himself, because his dad-in-law turned out to be a better manipulator than he did, ended up having to serve the old man for 14 years to get the woman that he wanted. He'd been manipulated. After all of that experience of just how dead-end straight manipulation is, he's heading home now because his dad-in-law wants to kill him for running off with his god or whatever. It's just an excuse. But anyway, he's scared of his dad-in-law, but he's running right into the teeth of Esau. It's from death to death. Who's going to get me first? And in the middle, between the daddy-in-law and the brother, God meets him. And he wrestles all night with him. This is Genesis 32. And they wrestle all night. God, obviously, in the form of a human being, and they're wrestling. And finally, the dawn starts, and the angel of the Lord, which is God incarnate, says, "Turn me loose. The day is dawning. It's time to quit." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to turn you loose unless you bless me." And so he says, "Okay, I'll bless you. This is your blessing. Your name's Israel." What kind of blessing is that? What does Israel mean? It means the one who strives with God for blessing. Now, Elohim Israel means the executor of power for the one who seeks to be blessed. Well, what does it mean to be the executor of power for the one who seeks to be blessed if it doesn't mean that the executor is going to use his power to bless? That's what it means. So Yahweh, the eternal existent one who exists to visit with salvation, is now being characterized as the powerful one who's going to bless. So it's just stacking up on itself. So what conclusions do we come to in relation to this whole idea? It's not an accident that the first word in verse 68 that comes out of the Spirit of God's motivation of Zacharias' mouth was blessed. In other words, the one who's just been blessed by Yahweh remembering to execute his power for blessing in producing John, the first word out of the mouth of the man who is so blessed, as soon as his mouth is able to function again by the power of the Spirit of God, says, "Blessed are you!" In other words, he returns blessing to the blesser. When the executor of power uses power to bless, joy and gratitude are the results. That's what we see here. Now, in the opening words of this pattern, verses 67 and 68, where the name and then the relational characterization are used, in the opening words of the pattern, Luke unveils this critical principle that man has no greater need than to embrace the integrity of God's words as the way that his incomparably wise plan is going to unfold. Man has no greater need than to embrace what God says as the truth, because this is how his plan is going to unravel and unfold so that the incomparable wisdom of God is made manifest and his trustworthiness. That's man's greatest need. You get somebody to embrace the integrity of God's words and you'll find somebody who is not cynical. You'll find somebody who is not depressed. You'll find somebody who is not thrown off track because they know what God has said, they believe it's true, and they're just waiting for him to do it. And in the next statement of the pattern, not only do you have this critical principle that man has no greater need than to embrace the integrity of God's word, but in the next statement of the pattern, Luke focuses on why man can embrace that integrity. Yahweh always visits those who believe in him with power in blessing. Always, according to the pattern of his word. There will often be a time of waiting. But that time of waiting does not have to be a time of disbelieving despair or arrogant rejection. It doesn't have to be that way. It can. If we forget, it can, but it doesn't have to be. If there is a time of waiting, it's a time in which God is developing a greater sense of blessedness for the people that he's asking to wait. That's a pattern that the scriptures are full of. The longer you have to wait, the more blessed are you. There is an enormous difference in the experience of people based on where their minds are fixed. If our minds are fixed upon Yahweh, those whose minds are stayed upon Yahweh, they will have the sense of peace, serenity, quietness, joy. And those whose minds are driven by every wisp of the wind, maybe God means this, maybe God means that, maybe it doesn't mean anything. As long as their minds are not fixed, where are they in their experience? Well, they're all over the chart. This day they're up, next day they're down. Next day they're up, next day they're down. Next day they're still down, next day they're still down. Then they get a little up and then they're way down. And after a while they're just completely... because they have not remembered that God never forgets. Well, that's the point. That's what Luke wants Theophilus to zero in on before he ever gets into the words of verses 68 through 79 beyond the introduction. He wants us to understand. He wants Theophilus to understand. You've got to understand something, guys. God remembers. And he does exactly what he said. So that if he says, this boy is going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the Lord, guess what's going to happen, Father? Whatever God says, he's going to do. That's the whole issue. But the real issue in verses 67 and 68 is the statement of Yahweh's intention to bless. But that intention is time-bound according to his plan, not ours. You only allow the impatient demand that God fulfill his word now to destroy yourself if you succumb to it. God knows when to do what he needs to do in your life and mine. And he's going to do it exactly on time. And he is not going to be hurried, neither is he going to be slowed down. He's going to do what he needs to do. That's our confidence because that's what the scriptures tell us. That's what's being raised right here. Let's pray together. Father, it's so easy for us to just read over your words and act like they're not important. We know how often we've read with a mind-numbing dullness, as if your words are not important. And yet you tell us pointedly that you love us in spite of that, and that you're going to act on our behalf just like you did for Zacharias. It's instructive to us that he spent perhaps all of his adult life on the borders of despair and the slough of despond because he overlooked your word. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to our hearts and minds to not let us overlook the intent and the content of your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.